Turn back, please, with me to Matthew chapter 2. But before I go through the chapter with you, as I'm trusting under God we shall be able to do, I just want to turn to one verse found in 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 20. It's a very important verse, but often, as is so much the case, we pass by these things and scarcely notice them. This is what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, when he says him, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear from the previous verse, verse 19. And what's he saying? He's saying something, establishing a truth which is most important. Let me put it to you like this. There are those who deny outright that God will give a saviour. They just dismiss it all completely. But the Old Testament is full of promises that that's what God will do. But then there are those who will accept those promises and say, yes, they are true, but this saviour has not yet come into this world. We're still waiting for him. Well, we are celebrating this Christmas period, and we are saying that this saviour has come. And the great question is, can we prove that? Can we have evidence of that? Can we be sure of that? It's a vital question. If we can't answer it, then how can we stand against those who deny this truth? And how can our own faith stand? Well, the apostle here is telling us how we prove the very point. And he's saying quite simply, all the promises of God are in him. They belong to him. They speak of him. They are about him. That's the first thing. And then secondly, he goes on to say, and in him, they are amen. In other words, they are completed in him. They are finished in him. They are fulfilled in him. Now, as long as we can demonstrate that what the apostle says here is true, then we can be certain that Christ Jesus is the saviour and there is no other. And that's really what I've been setting out to do over these past 3 weeks. And now we come to Matthew's chapter 2 in his gospel to help us with that very task. We have looked over these past weeks at a number of Old Testament passages. And let me just notice here that what Paul says here, all the promises of God. We might expect him to say all the prophecies of God, but he doesn't say that. He says all the promises, and that's significant. Because in the Old Testament, there are prophecies which predict what is going to happen in the future, but there are also examples, what we call types, of what is going to happen in the future. Sometimes there are people whom God has so dealt with that they are an example, a type of the Messiah who was to come. Or there may be events that take place in the Old Testament which are examples or types of what was to happen in the future. And so the apostle here embraces all this, the promises and the types, the examples, the symbols, everything, he says, is to do with this Jesus and no other. And Matthew begins to establish that fact for us. And he does it straight away in his gospel, and especially in this second chapter. You will find as you read Matthew's gospel from start to finish, it is full of references to Old Testament scripture. He clearly knew his Bible. And perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers, he refers constantly back to the Old Testament, and he does it here in this chapter. And in actual fact, there are at least 6 passages from the Old Testament referred to here in Matthew chapter 2, possibly more than that. And we, over these past 3 weeks, have looked at each of those six. And so what I want to do this morning is simply go through the chapter and see where they fit in. And let us then address the question again concerning what the Apostle Paul has said. Is this the Messiah? And can there be no other? Well, let me begin by just giving you a very quick survey of the chapter itself. It divides into five parts. First of all, verses 1 to 6. We are told there that Herod, King Herod, who was ruling over Jerusalem and Judea at that time, is troubled. He's agitated. And he was a very violent man. When Herod was troubled and agitated, people got concerned. We're told that all Israel was troubled with him. Why is that the case? Well, wise men from the east have come to Jerusalem, to the palace of Herod, and they've said quite simply to him, where is this Messiah that has been born? And he's absolutely dumbstruck. So he turns to the priests and to the scribes, after the wise men have explained why they've come to him. They've seen a star in the east which announces his birth. And Herod asked the priests and the scribes, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In other words, what does the Old Testament tell us about where his birth shall be? Because it's not here in the palace. It's not here in Jerusalem. And we've got the answer in verse 6, haven't we? This is what the scribes and the priests tell Herod. And they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me just read verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. So that's the first part of the chapter. Then verse 7 to 12 tells us that Herod's wicked scheme to destroy this child is thwarted. He hasn't told the wise men, but he intends to use them to discover where the child is and then kill him. But God intervenes. The star appears again and guides these wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And then it stands still over the very house where the child was lying. And then a dream is given to these wise men from God and tells them quite simply, don't go back to Herod. Get back to your own country once you've worshipped this child and go by a different way. And that is exactly what they do. God intervenes and he thwarts Herod's plans. Then verse 13 to 15, we find that God also intervenes with Joseph, Mary and the child himself. What does he do? Well, Herod is planning to kill the child. Herod is seeking to destroy him. So, what does he do? God says to Joseph in a dream, take the child and get out of Judea and go down into Egypt. And there wait until I come to you and tell you what you shall do next. Now, Egypt was some distance away, and the important point was it was out of Herod's sphere of influence. He could do nothing in that land. He had no power or influence there whatsoever. They were safe. And then we come to verses 16 to 18 and we discover what Herod does. He doesn't know the child has been taken to Egypt. And based on what the wise men have told him, he reasons that the child can be no more than 2 years of age. So what does he do? He sends soldiers to Bethlehem. Not just to Bethlehem, but all the surrounding areas of Bethlehem, within a radius of possibly some miles. And their task is to kill every male infant child of 2 years and under, with the intention of finding the one that was this Messiah and getting rid of him. And that brings us to verse 15 of the passage, where we are told another prophecy is fulfilled. They were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And that quotation is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which we've looked at already. After those murders have been dispatched, we read something else. In verse 18. Again, Matthew quotes another prophecy, and this time it's full of sadness and woe. He takes us to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember, we looked at it, and we'll comment on it shortly. But this is what he says. Remember, the infants have just been slaughtered in and around Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then we come to the final verses of the passage, verse 19 to 23, where Herod dies, and the angel returns to Joseph, and in a dream is told to go back to Judea. So he makes his way and heads off towards Bethlehem, which is where they'd come from. But there's a problem. Herod's son, Archelaus, is ruling in Jerusalem, and he's as wicked as his father was. If they go there and Archelaus gets word of who this child is, then there'll be trouble again. So they are told not to go back to Bethlehem, but to return to the hometown of Nazareth, which is where Joseph and Mary came from in the first place. And then we have this very strange verse at the end of the chapter, verse 23. Matthew tells us this. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. But he doesn't really identify any particular one prophet. Now there's a summary of the chapter. Let's have a look at it in a little more detail. We still need to be brief, but in a little more detail. Here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we begin with verse 6 and the quotation from Micah chapter 5. And I trust you can remember what we said about that passage when we looked at it just a couple of weeks ago. Micah, in that passage in chapter 5, begins by giving us a picture of Jerusalem under siege. And he was seeing what would happen when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. But he then went on to prophesy of God intervening and delivering the captured Jews and restoring them to Jerusalem. But then in verse 2 of the chapter, in Micah chapter 5, he tells us that all this would be done because God would send a deliverer. God would send one who would deliver his people, not just in the days of Babylonian captivity, but this one that would be sent would be a deliverer for God's people throughout the whole of history. From the very beginning of time to the very end of time, when God shall wind all things up, and that same deliverer shall return again to this world. That's what was being said in that chapter. Now, the point is this, and of course, the same message is found in many other Old Testament chapters as well. But the point is this, the time when that deliverer was going to come has now arrived, Matthew tells us. That's the point. These priests and scribes who spoke to Herod, and many others living in Jerusalem at that time, the Pharisees for instance, knew full well what was in that prophecy in Micah. Matthew is now saying, it's now fulfilled. The one that Micah spoke of, the deliverer that would come out of Bethlehem, is here. And that's the point of that verse 6 in Matthew chapter 2. So he takes us back to that prophecy of Micah. But then he goes on. As the chapter unwinds, he tells us that the wise men were warned of God, and they did not go back to Herod. And then, of course, Joseph and Mary were also warned of God, and they took their son, their child, to Egypt. And so we come to verse 15 in the chapter. And they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now we looked at Hosea chapter 11 and that first verse, which is what is quoted here now by Matthew. Let me just remind you what it said. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him." This is God speaking through the prophet. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And if you remember, when we looked at that, we said that Hosea himself was going back in time to something God had said to Moses at the time of the Exodus. When God said to Moses, "Go and tell this Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And unless Pharaoh lets my firstborn go free, I will kill Pharaoh's firstborn." That was in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and verse 23. And here Hosea is quoting that very passage. Why is he doing it? Well, at the time that Hosea wrote, the northern kingdom of Israel was about to be conquered. Just a matter of a few years later, after this prophecy was given, that northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And the 10 tribes that made up that northern kingdom went into captivity. And Hosea was saying, "Listen, God hasn't forgotten you. He may be chastising you, but you're still his son. And he will not take his love away from you. He's going to persevere, despite your rebellion, despite your wickedness, despite your turning away from him to idolatry and incurring his chastisement. He will still persevere. He will still fix his love upon you. And a time will come when he will restore you and bring you back." So all that was clear when we looked at it. But what's it got to do now with Matthew chapter 2? Well, if Israel was God's firstborn by adoption, God has a firstborn by having begotten him. This same Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, is none other than the eternal Son of God, one who is equal with the Father. And if God's love was so fixed on a rebellious adopted son, how much more will it be fixed upon an obedient, only begotten son? No matter what happens to him, God will preserve him, just as he promised to preserve that rebellious adopted son. That's what Matthew is saying. And to prove the point, God has allowed this son to go down into Egypt. And in the same way that Israel went down into Egypt in the times of Jacob, and then was delivered and brought out of Egypt in the time of Moses, in exactly the same way, and they were delivered at a time of persecution, this will happen to God's own son. He will go down into Egypt in a time of persecution. We'll come to that in a minute. But God will bring him back. He will call him out of Egypt and restore and return him to the land where he must perform his great work of salvation. That's what Matthew is telling us here. So even in that first verse of Hosea chapter 11, which we might pass over so many times without seeing the significance of it, even there in that detail, God was showing that this Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is the Messiah. So that was Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, quoted here by Matthew. But then we come to this very sad event, which is recorded from verse 16 down to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 2. Herod, feeling cheated and deceived by the wise men who have not come back to him to tell him where the son, the child, was born, sends out his soldiers to Bethlehem to destroy all the infants in order to kill this Messiah. We've got that in verse 16 and verse 17. But in verse 17, Matthew tells us, this was done to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now let me just remind you that the place called Ramah was close to Bethlehem. Remember, it was the place where Jeremiah had that vision of Rachel weeping over her children. And it was the place very near to where Rachel herself had died. And here we are told that not only Bethlehem is suffering this persecution from Herod, verse 16, but Bethlehem and all its districts. And I think we can safely say that the place in Old Testament times called Ramah was suffering with this persecution from Herod along with Bethlehem. Now let me just turn you back to the prophecy of Jeremiah where this comes from. You remember it was in verse 15 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, which I'll read again for you. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Well, in Matthew's time, there was weeping in Ramah, and it was the mothers who were weeping, and they were weeping over their children who were no more. Herod had come and murdered them. And Matthew is connecting that event with this vision that Jeremiah had here in his prophecy. Now it's a picture of great woe and suffering. Is there any comfort in it? Well, let me remind you of what else was said in that 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Listen to verse 9 of that same chapter. Before Jeremiah comes to that sad vision in verse 15, he says this, speaking of those who've gone into exile, they will come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now we considered this passage. The term Ephraim is often used for the whole of Israel. So Israel is my firstborn, says God, and though they're going to suffer, though they're going to go into exile and captivity, God says, I'm going to help them, I'm going to deliver them. And listen to what he says, they will walk by rivers of waters. They will have abundant provision. They will walk in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. Any obstacle standing in their path shall be removed. That's a picture of their return from Babylonian exile. But take that and bring it into Matthew chapter 2. Here is the Saviour, having himself to go into exile, into Egypt, to flee from Herod. And here is this terrible event in Bethlehem and Ramah, where Herod is doing that terrible work of murder. And the promise of Jeremiah belongs to this Saviour. God will bring him back. He won't leave him in Egypt. And what's more, he will make abundant provision for his son. and he will remove every obstacle in his path. Now, think about what was happening when Matthew chapter 2 was written. Matthew records it. The wise men came from the east. What did they bring for this family? Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This family, Mary, Joseph, and the child, was a very low family in the nation of Judea. The only income they had, the only means of support, were from the hands of Joseph the carpenter. Take away his occupation, this family was destitute. How are they going to finance a journey into Egypt? How are they going to pay their own way and feed themselves in that land of exile? How will they pay for the return journey back to Judea? Gold, frankincense and myrrh, which are expensive products and can be sold for cash. God has made provision. God has given them all that they need to see them through a time of exile. What about the obstacles that stand in their way? Well, there is Herod. But within a year of him performing that terrible deed of murder in Bethlehem, Herod himself died. The obstacle is removed. God has taken him out of the picture. And so they return. But wait a moment, there's another obstacle. Archelaus in Jerusalem now, sitting upon the throne in place of his father. And he's a wicked man as well. Well, he doesn't know anything about this son or his birth. So if they don't return to Bethlehem, which is close to Jerusalem, but go back to Nazareth, which is many miles to the north, there they will be safe. And so that's where they go, to Nazareth. You see, God in his providence, caring for his son, and making absolutely certain that any attempt of the devil himself to destroy the work of God that will be performed by Jesus of Nazareth, God is thwarting it. God is overruling. God is making provision. This son will become a man. He will perform his ministry and he will go to that cross and he will deliver his people from their sins. When God decrees something, it happens. Nothing stops it. Not even all the forces of hell itself. With all the agents at the devil's disposal, there can be a million Herods in this world seeking to destroy the church of God. It cannot succeed because God himself is greater than all. So there we have that passage. Jeremiah has been quoted. Hosea has been quoted. Micah has been quoted. But then we come to this last section of the chapter. Let me just read it. When they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's Joseph was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now let's just fill in the picture a little. Nazareth was the hometown of Joseph and Mary. That's where they were born. That's where they came from. That's where Joseph had his occupation as a carpenter. And so they are now told to return there. But we are now seeing in this last verse that this too fulfills Old Testament scripture. But there is a difference here. In verse 6, Matthew directly quotes from Micah. In verse 15, Micah directly quotes from Hosea. In verse 18, he directly quotes from Jeremiah. But this time, he gives no specific quotation from the Old Testament. He simply says, so what was spoken by the prophets, plural, by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you search your Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end, You will not find one instance where a prophet says the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And yet Matthew here is very clearly telling us that here is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What's he getting at? You can imagine that scholars down through the years have argued over this verse, and I'm not going to go into that kind of detail. The answer is quite clear when we understand it. In the Old Testament, there was a word in Hebrew which sounds like Nazir in our ears. Sometimes it's pronounced a little differently. And from it comes the word or name Nazarite. We've noted that when we've looked at some of the passages over the previous weeks. But that same Old Testament Hebrew word sounds very, very similar to the name Nazarene. It isn't exactly the same. But if you were to say it quickly, in the days when Matthew was alive, then you could easily be misunderstood for saying one instead of the other. They sounded so much alike. And so Matthew here has in mind the word Nazir and Nazarite found in the Old Testament. And we looked at three passages, didn't we, where that was the case. There are others, but we just focused on three. And those three are probably uppermost in Matthew's mind here, but also some of the others would be as well. Now, we haven't time to look at every instance of this word in the Old Testament, so we'll just concentrate on these three that we've already looked at. The first is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Let me turn back to that. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, when we looked at that passage, there was something I didn't say, although I did say it yesterday morning. I don't know whether you caught it or not. The word for branch is that word Nazir in the original Hebrew scriptures. So, there will come from the stem or stump of Jesse a Nazir who will grow out of the roots. Now remember how we understood that verse. It was telling us that David's line of kings, the Davidic monarchy, the dynasty of Davidic kings, had come to an end. And we are told that out of Jesse, out of that ancestor, would come another king, even though the line of kings was nothing more than a dead stump. But that new king that was going to come is described as a branch, a Nazir, who would sprout from the roots and bring flourishing foliage. So there's the first thing that Matthew has in mind. He sees David's line reduced to a dead stump, as Isaiah had promised would happen. And yet out of it comes a branch. Now, just recall, please, that when Matthew wrote this gospel, there was no throne in Jerusalem. When the child was born, there was. There was a king sitting on it who was called Herod, but he was no Jew. He was no descendant of David. He was an impostor, a usurper. The Romans had put him in power. And the real ruler over the nation was Caesar himself. The Davidic line of kings was extinct. But from that stump will come a branch, a Nazir. And Matthew is telling us he's now here. But he's also got in mind two other passages that we thought of. That in Genesis 49, verse 26, which speaks of Joseph and tells us he was separate from his brothers. And the word was Nazir. He was separate, he was distinct, he was different, and he was honoured. He became a prince. And then, of course, there was Judges chapter 13, where we looked at Samson. Samson, we are told in Judges 13, verse 5, as we've already looked at, he was a Nazarite. And the word is Nazir. We're told something else about Samson. His birth was announced to his mother before she became pregnant by an angel. She was a woman of no consequence. We don't even know her name. Samson came to deliver the people of Israel who were in bondage to the Philistines, but they didn't want to be delivered. They were quite happy where they were. And Matthew is saying, all that is being fulfilled with this Jesus of Nazareth. He's come from Bethlehem, that obscure, insignificant place. He's dwelling in Nazareth. And Nazareth itself was a despised place. It was far to the north. And it had been infiltrated by many Gentiles. There were many Jews living there who were of mixed racial origin. And the Jews living in Jerusalem despised them all and regarded them as nothing. They were the lowest in society. They didn't count. And yet here is one, a Nazarene, who will most certainly count. He's separate. He's distinct. He's from humble origins, but he is a prince. He's a prince of God, a prince of his people, a king of kings. So what we've got here is Matthew in one single chapter pulling together at least six Old Testament passages. And he's saying to us, all of them are fulfilled in this person. Now, could they ever be fulfilled in someone else? Could someone else ever come into this world and these things, all of them, not just one or two of them, but all of them, be true of that person? And the answer is no. In Matthew's day, the Jews kept records of their ancestral origins. And it was an established fact that some of them were descended from the patriarchs and belonged to certain tribes. Not all of them could prove that, because when they went into exile in Babylon, some of those records were lost, but not all the records. And as far as this child was concerned, it was a recorded fact that he was descended from David. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. Now, can anybody else make the same claim? Since those days, those people who lived in Jerusalem have gone into exile again. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the city, wiped it out. And down through the centuries ever since, these same Jewish people have been scattered far and wide throughout the whole world. And the records of their ancestral beginnings are no longer in existence. Nobody can come in this present day and age, or at any time since the year that this Christ child was born, and say, these things are true of me. They may be able to claim the odd one here and there. I'm sure somebody could say, well, I was born in Bethlehem, no difficulty there. But you put them all together and say, does every one of these things fit you? And the answer is it doesn't. Now, it's important that we grasp that. God has fulfilled his word, and he's fulfilled it in this person, this Jesus. And there can be no other. And he warned us himself that others would come claiming to be him. Well, away with it. They can't make that claim. And here is a message for those who are Jewish. The Messiah promised to them has come. And God is calling upon them, as he is calling upon all the Gentile nations, to believe in this Messiah and see in him the only hope of salvation, and to put all their trust in him and his work and his death upon that cross and his resurrection, and he's seated now in glory with God the Father. Here is the way of salvation, and there is no other. It's no wonder that Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, it's recorded in chapter 4, when he was preaching in those early days after the resurrection, says to the people he was preaching, "There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." Is he your saviour? Is he mine? Because there is no other. But if he is, we can be absolutely assured that his salvation is true, and he does accomplish it. So may God bless us with that very truth, and may he give it to us personally.